Bring everyone. We're glad to be here in Gorham, Maine, only about a mile away from the place where the prophet of the Lord was born. Amen. I wonder what she would say if she was alive and she could see that we are still here. You imagine how she would feel? Well, perhaps today's presentation will help us in some way to hasten his second coming. Amen. As we look at the issues involved in Adventism, they are very, very serious. And I hope that today we get a blessing as we study together. There will be some testing truths today, I believe, and we need to pay a lot of attention. Before I begin, however, I'd like to sing a song, and then we will sing a song together, and then we will have prayer, and we'll get started. For you to stand and let us sing that little chorus, "For God So Loved the World." Now, after today's presentation, hopefully you'll appreciate this little chorus a little better. It's one of my favorites. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son to die. God's we kneel for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before Thee this morning, we ask that You may make Yourself manifest among us through Thy Spirit, that we may understand a little more about Your character, about Your nature. Help us to understand more who You are and the way that You have chosen to work with us as we behold the glory of God as reflected in the Scriptures and in inspiration. May we have a fresher revelation of God and His work in our salvation. We ask that You forgive us of our sins and mistakes. Help us to be ever humble, have contrite hearts, open minds. May we base everything that we believe upon the Word of God. So may Your Spirit be an abiding guest with us. It's our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I cannot guarantee that you will not have some problems over the presentation today. I know I did. I had to study this topic for 12 months before I could feel that I could present it publicly. But I would like to let you know that I am convinced that we must make decisions based on the weight of evidence. And so the weight of evidence is very important when we consider any truth from the Bible. And so I had to do that, and I had to wrestle. But there were some glorious truths involved in this doctrine that I'm going to present. I believe that perhaps there is no other doctrine in the Bible that you can prove so forcibly and so clearly from the Bible. I believe the biblical evidence to prove this concept is overwhelming. So the topic today is the true understanding of the nature of God. Before I get right into the biblical study, though, and we get into the Bible, we're going to look at the Bible. We're going to look at three witnesses here. We won't have just two witnesses. We'll have three witnesses. One is the Bible, the Spirit of Prophecy, and the pioneers. And I believe that you will see that there's harmony between the three of them. But before I do that, I'd like to point out a few principles, because we are living in a time when we have cast off the fundamental principles. Now, not just the doctrines, but the fundamental principles upon which the pioneers worked. And they worked on fair play. They believed that they should come together, that they should study, that they should look at the Scriptures, that they should together analyze a point, that they should be open-minded. And when they had differences of opinion, they didn't just run off from each other. They prayed, they recognized that Christ was not divided, and they came together and they studied. Entire nights were spent in prayer, in solemn investigation of the Scriptures. Why should we today do any less, especially when there is every wind of doctrine blowing? Well, let me just point out then a few principles. In the Review and Herald, August 27, 1889, notice the clear statements, how the enemy has brought his own spirit into our work. We do not love one another as Christ has enjoined upon us, because we do not love Christ. You see, if we would love Christ, we would love one another, right? If your track is crossed in any way, now notice carefully the line of reasoning that the prophet of the Lord is using. If your track is crossed in any way, if anyone differs in opinion from you, then in place of feeling humility of mind, in place of carrying your burdens to Christ and asking Him for wisdom and light to know what is truth, you draw from Him, Christ, and are tempted to present your brother's views in a false light, that they shall not have influence. We know that this manner of spirit is not of God, no matter by whom it is manifested. Amen. That's a very strong principle. If somebody questions my idea, instead of me lifting myself up, let me humbly say, okay, let me look at the weight of evidence. Why were the Bereans more noble? Because they searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so. Suppose a brother should come to us and present some matter to us in a different light from that in which we had ever looked at it before. Should we come together with those who agree with us to make sarcastic remarks, to ridicule his position, and to form a confederacy to misrepresent his arguments and ideas? All this spirit of bigotry and intolerance must be taken away. Amen. And the meekness and the lowliness of Christ must take its place before the Spirit of God can impress your minds with divine truth. Those are solemn words. We should be ready to accept light from God from whatever source it may come. You see, some people take the position, unless it comes through the channel that I expect from Elder so-and-so, or from the president of the conference, or from this PhD, you know, I will not accept it. But notice, we should be ready to accept light from God from whatever source it may come, instead of rejecting it because it does not come through the channel from which we expected it. Okay, that's Review and Herald, August 27, 1880, what? 9. You notice the timing there? Shortly after the big 1888 powwow, and the spirit that was manifested there, which was prevalent in later years in Adventism, not in the early time of the pioneers. Now notice, in Manuscript 15, 1888, we should not reject or oppose the views of our fellow laborers because they do not agree with our ideas until, emphasis on until, we have used every means in our power to find out whether or not they are truth. Comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now notice how she takes you to the Bible, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And one more in one, Selected Messages, 411. Now we could spend 3 hours here just quoting statements from Ellen White to this effect. She has much to write, and if you read Counsels to Writers and Editors, you will find an overwhelming, reams of statements there showing this principle, how open we should be, how careful we should be. Notice this one in First Selected Messages, 411. Nothing frightens me more than to see the spirit of variance manifested by our brethren. We are on dangerous ground when we cannot meet together like Christians and courteously examine controverted points. I feel like fleeing from the place, lest I receive the mold of those who cannot investigate the doctrines of the Bible. Those who cannot impartially, notice the word, those who cannot impartially, and it is very difficult, but a true Christian leader can do this, you know. Those who are anchored in Christ can impartially examine truth because they are not trying to prove anything. They are trying to find out what God thinks. Now notice, those who cannot impartially examine the evidence of a position that differs from theirs are not fit to teach in any department of God's cause. So when a man is closed-minded, he doesn't want to listen, he takes hard positions without being willing to, in a nice, open, biblical manner, with a Christian spirit, examine a controverted point, you know, there's that man is unfit to teach the people of God. Well, I tell you, we need to really grapple with these issues. I can quote you many, many statements, but let's not spend all the time on that. Okay, that's number one. The kind of attitude towards that which appears to contradict what I've been taught before, what I believe. Now, what about how do we establish, how do Adventists establish their doctrines? Well, let's look at the evidence. In the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, that's the 1884 version, page 413, you will find a statement. God will have a people upon the earth to maintain the Bible and the Bible only as the standard of all doctrine and basis of all reforms. That is a pretty serious statement. All right? Listen to what she said in the Spalding McGann Collection, page 174. Don't you quote Sister White. I don't want you ever to quote Sister White until, there's that word until again. It's okay to quote Sister White, but first notice, until you get your vantage ground where you know where you are, quote the Bible. Talk the Bible. It is full of meat, full of fatness. Carry it right out in your life, and you will know much more Bible than you know now. Are we the people of the book? We say we are, but I tell you folks, there are many people today that are not studying the Bible. Many Adventists. They do not know what it means to open the Bible on a daily basis. Unless the minister tells them, open your Bible to so and so, then they might open it. If they have it with them, we are told that we should carry our Bible wherever we go. That's your sword, isn't it? You want to go to battle without a sword? Notice, you will have fresh matter. Oh, you will have precious matter. You won't be going over and over the same ground. Search the scriptures as for hidden treasures, she says. Here's another one that I would like to point out. Letter 12, 1890. It is found on page 256 of the book Evangelism. The testimonies of Sister White should not be carried to the front. God's word is the unerring standard. The testimonies are not to take the place of the word. Great care should be exercised by all believers to advance these questions carefully and always stop when you have said enough. Let all, listen to this one very carefully, let all prove their positions from the scriptures and substantiate every point they claim as truth from the revealed word of God. Well, I tell you, we have people that are trying to even forge their doctrines today based on Ellen White's statements, which she says, don't do that. Now, you can use her to confirm what the Bible has already said, but don't use it. Notice what she says in Manuscript 7, 1894, the same page 256, Evangelism. The more we look at the promises of the Word of God, the brighter they grow. The more we practice them, the deeper will be our understanding of them. Our position and faith is in the Bible. And never do we want any soul to bring in the testimonies ahead of the Bible. You know, I've used the illustration where I take my Bible and I said, some people think this is the way we're going to heaven. And they take their Bible and they take the Spirit of Prophecy over here. And I said, no, that's not the way we're going to heaven. And others take the Spirit of Prophecy and put it on top of the Bible. They said, this is the way we're going to heaven. So I say, no, that's still not the way. And so I took the book from the Spirit of Prophecy, and I took the Bible, and I turned it over. I put the Bible on top of the Spirit of Prophecy, and you hang on to those two for dear life. That's the way we're going through. With our Bible ahead of Sister White and with both. God had given us two witnesses, you know. All right, I could go on, but I just want to point out those two, that we must prove all our positions from Scripture, and that is important. One more, perhaps, here. James White, he said that the Bible is a perfect and complete revelation. It is our only rule of faith and practice. That is found in A Word to the Little Flock, page 13. And notice what Sister White said in Review and Herald, December 15, 1885. The Bible and the Bible alone is to be our creed, the sole bond of union. All who bow to this holy word will be in harmony. Amen? Let us meet all opposition as did our Master, saying, "It is written." Let us lift up the banner on which is inscribed the Bible, our rule of faith and discipline. And of course, she has said we have no creed, right, but the Bible. So that is our creed, the Bible. That's what we establish our positions on. And I have had problems after problems when people do not want to use the Bible as the standard. They want to quote me all kinds of books and manuals and stuff. I say, I'll accept any book, but it must be in harmony with the Bible. I'm not going to be close-minded either, yes? You bring me a book with something. The manual must go by the Bible. If it doesn't, then, sorry. It must. Well, I tell you. Okay, what we're looking at here this morning, let me state the problem, okay? That's very important. Before we try to solve the problem, let's state the problem. With the concept of the Godhead, there are three views, just like there are with the message of righteousness by faith. There are three views, three main views. Unfortunately, the only view that is correct, the only biblical view, is the most widely unknown, not only to the world, but to even Adventists, because that wonderful truth was rejected in 1888, and then, of course, after 1888, they then claimed that they had accepted it. And then on top of that, they developed their own brand of righteousness by faith, which was heavily legalistic also. What we're seeing today, when we see the inroads of antinomianism into Adventism, is merely a reaction. And so the new theology is a reaction to this heavy form of legalism. Fortunately, the new theologians found grace, but the wrong kind of grace. We had a problem there. But anyway, the three views, of course, is the Catholic view of salvation, and we won't get into the theology. The evangelical view of salvation, but we also have the Pauline, biblical, 1888 view, which is the true Adventist position. So that third position is very much unknown and heavily attacked. Okay, what about the concept of the Godhead? There you have also three concepts. The most commonly known concept is the Trinity. The other concept is the Arian concept advocated by the Jehovah Witnesses. And there is a third view, which I believe to be the only correct view, which was the view advocated by the pioneers early in their history of the Adventist concept of the Godhead. So we will look at those three views. First of all, let me define the Trinity. Let us define first what the Trinity is. So let's look at first at a clear Catholic statement of what the Trinity is. I am quoting from Christ Among Us, a modern presentation of the Catholic faith by Anthony Wilhelm, 1975. He says, "There is but one God, but in God there are three divine, completely equal persons." Now notice that he said there is one God, but in God there are three. And then he says, "This is the mystery of the Blessed Trinity. Each of the three persons is really distinct from the other two. Each is holy God, equal to the other two. One did not come before the others. Yet there is only one God." That is, of course, the fundamental view of the Trinity directly from the Catholic teaching. We want another definition For instance, you'll find this one in the central. It is defined by the fathers as this. The Trinity is the central doctrine of religions of Christendom. According to the Athanasian Creed, there are three divine persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Each said to be eternal, each said to be almighty, none greater or less than another, each said to be God, and yet together being but one God. Okay? That is the Trinitarian concept. I just wanted to define it properly. From their literature. It is important also to recognize that it is the chief doctrine of the Catholic faith. And I have this statement here from a handbook for today's Catholic, page 12. Notice, the mystery of the Trinity is the central doctrine of Catholic faith. Upon it are based all the other teachings of the Church. That's a very strong statement. I don't know if you want to focus on this caricature here, but notice in the Pope's tiara there's all the doctrines, and the fundamental being the Trinity. Let's ask ourselves the question, what did the pioneers think about that? Let's look at a statement from Loughborough. It's found in November 5, 1861, Review and Herald. And the question was put to Elder Loughborough, what serious objection is there to the doctrine of the Trinity? Answer, there are many objections which we might urge, but on account of our limited space, we shall reduce them to the three following. Number one, it is contrary to common sense. Two, it is contrary to Scripture. And three, its origin is pagan and fabulous. In explaining, he says, on point one, it is not very consonant with common sense to talk of three being one and one being three, or as some express it, calling God the triune God. See, they objected to that concept of the triune God, or the three one God. And then he says, if Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are each God, it would be three gods, for three times one is not one, but three. There's your pioneer logic. By the way, the pioneers were very logical men. They were handpicked. They had gone through a great shaking. They were Bible students, and they knew their Bibles. You couldn't talk circles around those men. So they had a very, very clear minds and were very logical in their presentations. Number two, it is contrary to Scripture. And he goes on to point out that the word Trinity nowhere occurs in the Scriptures. The principal text supposed to teach it is 1 John 5, verse 7, which he says is an interpolation. And then he proves it by saying that Clark says, out of 113 manuscripts, the text is wanting in 112. It occurs in no manuscript before the 10th century. And the first place the text occurs in the Greek is in the Greek translation of the Acts of the Council of Lateran, held in 1215. And finally he says, its origin is pagan and fabulous. Instead of pointing us to Scripture for proof of the Trinity, we're pointed to the trident of the Persians. You know, and the ancient deities that had the three parts to them and so on. So, he says that the doctrine of the Trinity was brought into the Church about the same time with image worship and keeping the day of the sun, and it's but a Persian doctrine remodeled. It occupied about 300 years from its introduction to bring the doctrine to what it is now. It was commenced about 325 AD, that was the Council of Nicaea, and was not completed till 681. And he quotes from Gibbon's Rome, volume 5, page 422. So the pioneers objected. I would like to just point out just a few more statements from the pioneers just to help you see that they did heavily object. Before I do that, I better show you that even modern scholarship proves that 1 John 5, verse 7 is an interpolation. And if we ask someone like George Reed from the Adventist Review, and somebody did on August 25, 1983, they asked him that question. They said, please verify your the translation of 1 John 5, 6 through 8. We have recently been told that these verses were not in the original manuscript, but added by translators. Is this valid? Now notice what George Reed says. Your informers are on target. The question centers on 1 John 5, verse 7, which in the King James Version reads, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The text quoted above is missing from all our ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and for that reason is excluded from recent Bible translations. It does appear, however, in a Latin translations of the New Testament made as early as the 4th century. Evidently, our earliest evidences come from its quotation by Priscillian, a Spanish writer condemned to as a heretic who died in A.D. 385. The Greek New Testament was first printed in 1514 under the direction of Spanish scholar Cardinal Jiménez de Cisneros, but its distribution was delayed. Meanwhile, the Dutch scholar Erasmus, he was considered the smartest man of Europe at the time, issued a print Greek New Testament in 1516 that, along with three later editions, became the text from which almost all the early European translations were made. Not finding the text in question in any of his manuscript sources, Erasmus omitted it from his first Greek edition. So he omits 1 John 5, verse 7. When protest arose, and you can put money that it must have come from Rome, when protest arose, he is reported to have told his critics that he would insert it if he could be shown one Greek manuscript including it, whereupon he was confronted shortly with the Dublin manuscript, Dublin, a copy of dubious origin. Notice, scarcely 100 years old in Erasmus's time. But remember, he had said, if you find me one, I'll put it in. Filled with doubt, but committed to be true to his word, Erasmus included the sentence in his forthcoming third edition, the 1522 edition, from which translators inserted as they worked. The Casiodora de Reina de Valera, that's the Spanish Bible, the translation into Spanish published in 1569 and 1602, influenced by the Latin Vulgate version, also included the questionable verse. Now notice how he's going to, George Reed, as a good Trinitarian, is going to end his presentation. The evidence suggests that verse 7 is not genuine. Therefore, we are wise not to rely upon it alone. The truth of the Trinity is clearly taught in other New Testament passages. So here we have a modern Adventist writer telling us that this is a biblical position, even though you cannot use that text. But I think it's important for us to understand the other view, and that is what is considered to be the opposition. In other words, if you say, I don't believe in the Trinity, people will automatically say, then you must be an Arian. Now, what is Arian? Arianism. It is the Arius position who advanced the position that there was one God, meaning Jehovah, who was above all, and that he had at some time created another being, and that other being was Christ. So Christ, according to Arian, was a created being. And they saw the Holy Spirit not as a person, but as some kind of an influence, some kind of active force, see? And so today the Jehovah Witnesses is probably the clearest exponent of that view. So if you're not a Trinitarian, immediately people will say you must be an Arian. What people do not realize is that the pioneers, I'm convinced, were neither. Now, Do Adventists believe in the Trinity today? Let me point this out to you. You might want to, can you get a close up on this here? This is a very important document. You got it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, you can back up now. The Adventist Review, this is a special issue on Bible doctrines. It was as a result of the Dallas Consensus Statement on the 27 Beliefs. And it says, what Seventh-day Adventists believe. Believe me, this does not reflect what I believe, but anyway. A brief discussion of 27 fundamental beliefs. And the first one, of course, is the first doctrine, according to this manuscript, is the Holy Scriptures. But notice, immediately after, the second, the Trinity. Okay, now let's define it, how they bring it out. Although other religions include a Trinity in their pantheon, only Christianity is marked by a general belief in one triune God. Did you hear Loughborough objecting to that? These men today are freely using the term. Only Christianity is marked by a general belief in one triune God, one true and living God. And of course, they have then the audacity to quote Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, as the famous Shema of Scripture, which we know refers to the Father, to Jehovah, existing, notice, in a unity of three distinct co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The divine persons in this triune Godhead, there's that term again, the divine persons in this triune Godhead are immortal, all-powerful, all-knowing. Then they go on to define it as God exists as three distinct persons, the Trinity. And here it is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You cannot find this term anywhere. You cannot find this kind of concept, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, anywhere in the Bible or in the writings of Ellen White, nor the pioneers, of course. But nevertheless, there it is. When move on, we'll see doctrine number three is the Father. Now let's just, for reference, now that we're here, look at this one on the Son. Okay, that's number four. And I want you to hear carefully what they're going to say. Our hope of salvation centers in Jesus alone. You see, I could never make that statement. I would have to bring the Father in there. The term by which he is known, notice, the Son of God, reflects his place in the plan of salvation. Did you hear that? The term by which he is known, the Son of God. To them, the concept of the Son of God is not a statement of reality. It is only a term by which he is known, the Son of God. Reflects his place in the plan of salvation, a role, notice, a role determined before the world was created. What they're really saying here, and you'll see more as we advance, is that Christ is really not the Son of God. He is playing the role of the Son. Okay? But you will see more of what I'm talking about as we advance. But anyway, the understanding of the Godhead called Trinity in Adventist circles today is identical to the Catholic view. And I can prove it right here from this book, Seventh-day Adventist Belief. And notice that on page 25, now, of course, at the beginning of the chapter on the Godhead, they called it the Godhead, but inside, very clearly, they use the term Trinity. At the cross, notice, the Trinity made a full revelation of unselfishness. Okay, so that's one of the statements. Notice, I'm going to read from page 22, Fundamental Beliefs. In contrast to the heathen of surrounding nations, Israel believed that there was only one God. Deuteronomy 4, 35, 6, 4, Isaiah 45, 5, Zechariah 14, 9. Notice, this monotheistic emphasis does not contradict the Christian concept of the triune God or Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We go on page 23. John's Gospel reveals that the Godhead consists of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal persons. I see the word co-eternal means that they have always, these three gods have always lived. They are all the same age. They are co-eternal. A unity of three co-eternal persons having a unique and mysterious relationship. Going on. There is no distance between the persons of the triune God. All three are divine, yet they share their divine powers and qualities. In human organizations, final authority rests in one person, a president, king, or prime minister. In the Godhead, final authority resides in all three members. It's as if these three members sit together and they plan everything, and it's in consensus, you know, that they plan everything. While the Godhead is not one in person, God is one in purpose, mind, and character. This oneness does not obliterate the distinct personalities of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, nor does the separateness of personalities within the deity destroy the monotheistic thrust. Now, the word monotheistic means one God of Scripture, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. Bear that in mind, because they are saying that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one God. That is the official position, and it's exactly identical to the one that has been espoused by the Catholics ever since the Council of Nicaea. Let me tell you a little bit about the Council of Nicaea, just so you know what happened there. There was a great battle. It was a great theological battle, where it was called forth by the Emperor Constantine to try to assure support for his empire. And of course, it was a very heated debate where these views on the Godhead were being battled out. When Arius got up to speak, Nicholas of Myra punched him in the nose. And then finally, by a narrow margin, they voted on the Trinity, and by a narrow margin, they won. So by a narrow margin, a group of men in debate decided for all time the doctrine of God, the nature of God. Okay? So that's basically what happened in there. But there were other councils. Even Malachi Martin, faithful Jesuit, in his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and on pages 55 and 56, declares that there were different views. And in there, in fact, he does point to what I believe is to the true biblical view. He does not see it as such. He says the true biblical view, of course, is the one held by his church. But the fact is that in history, if you do some research, you'll find that the doctrine of the Trinity developed, evolved, and came into existence through a long process. Well, I just have to read you perhaps one or two more statements. I think it's important on the on their pioneers and their objection to the Trinity. Let me just read you one here. For instance, J.H. Wagoner remarked that the doctrine of a Trinity degrades the atonement. Okay? And he was a tremendous Bible scholar and student. Cottrell rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. This is James White. Cottrell rejected the doctrine of the Trinity, also the doctrine of man's consciousness between death. There are statements from Joshua V. Hines, from Joseph Bates, from James White, from J.H. Wagoner, from J.B. Frisbee, from A.J. Dennis, from Ken Wright. Ken Wright, incidentally, in 1889, wrote a book to expose Adventism. And in this book, he charged the denomination with refusing to accept the doctrine of the Trinity. So Ken Wright changed his views and became a Trinitarian. and accused the church of being Trinitarian. This charge was never refuted by the leadership because they did reject it at that time. In the Two Republics, A.T. Jones mentions the Trinitarian controversy and says that they could not agree. Then we have, I want to read you a statement from Cottrell that is very powerful. And you will see that, well, here's another one by D.W. Hall in 1859 in the Review and Herald. The inconsistent positions held by many in regard to the Trinity, as it is termed, has no doubt been the prime cause of many other errors. Did you notice that? Erroneous views of the divinity of Christ are apt to lead us into error in regard to the nature of the atonement. The doctrine which we propose to examine was established by the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325, and ever since that period, persons not believing this peculiar tenet have been denounced by popes and priests as dangerous heretics. And believe me, today, if you claim that you are not a Trinitarian, you are fit to be tied. The leaders who compromised with the evangelicals, they yielded on the nature of Christ, they yielded on the nature of the atonement, they yielded on the role of Ellen White, they yielded on obedience to the law on the Sabbath, and unbelievably, one of the main points where they yielded was the Trinity. They knew that unless the views of the Adventist Church could be perfectly harmonized with Rome's doctrine, which has been widely accepted by the evangelicals, we would be labeled as a cult. And they couldn't take that. Let us make sure. But few historians have been willing to expose that that was one of the greatest compromises of the 1955-56 evangelical conferences. I do have the documentation on that if you want it. Now listen to what Cottrell said. To hold the doctrine of the Trinity is not so much an evidence of evil intention as of intoxication from that wine of which all the nations have drunk, and I would say all denominations. The fact that this was one of the leading doctrines, if not the very chief, upon which the Bishop of Rome was exalted to the popedom, does not say much in its favor. This should cause men to investigate it for themselves, as when the spirits of devils working miracles undertake the advocacy of the immortality of the soul. So he compared that doctrine with the immortality of the soul. That was R.F. Cottrell. And his articles are July 6, 1869, The Trinity by R.F. Cottrell. And June 1, 1869, The Doctrine of the Trinity by R.F. Cottrell, 1869. The pioneers then consistently objected to a Trinity. Now with that platform, let us examine the biblical position, which I believe is the only one that is will stand under close biblical investigation. Ready? Here we go. Open our Bibles. We finally get into the Bible. But it's important to lay a foundation, to understand what the problem is, to clearly define the problem. However, despite all the biblical evidence, some will still have evidences, problems, and I believe that those problems they will have because of a misconception, a preconceived misconception, and especially due to the manipulation of certain Ellen White statements, which need to be harmonized with the other weight of evidence on her statements. But let's begin with the Bible. The first text we want to look at is 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. And before we read it, let me first assure you that we are looking, trying to clearly have this view in our minds, because we just read from the Trinitarian Catholic view as well as the Adventist Church's official position, that there are three in one. There are There is one God, but three in that one God. Let's see if that will hold water under close biblical investigation. Sister White says that no true doctrine will lose anything by close investigation. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. The Apostle Paul is speaking and says, as concerning, verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are sacrificed, offered and sacrificed unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there may be gods many and lords many, but to us, see, to us believers, he's saying, to us who believe, there is but one God. Who does he say that one God is?
Father.
The Father. Notice what he's going to say, and this text is a very powerful text. Do not underestimate it, because Adventists have become weak in their understanding of Scripture. And there is great disrespect for the Word of God, so that when it speaks plainly, they try to wiggle it. Well, it might not mean that. We need to understand what it says. And they start going through this, you know, wiggle, wiggle, tickle. But notice what it says. To us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And verse 7, part 1, is very important how he finishes. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. In other words, how come not everyone believes that? That there is only one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, let's continue looking at the biblical evidence. Mark chapter 12 and verses 28 through 34. Mark 28 excuse me, Mark 12 Mark 12, verses 28 through 34. Let's back up a second here so we understand the battle that's going on here. Christ is speaking to the people, and one of the scribes, verse 28, came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him. Now notice carefully what the first commandment is. And Jesus answering him, first of all, said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And there, of course, he is quoting that famous text that was quoted in the Adventist 27 Beliefs, of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And Christ is applying it to his Father. The Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. So the first commandment says, number one, that there is one God, and that we are to love him with everything that we have. Verse 31, the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Verse 32, and the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And lo, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So you notice here that Jesus has properly said there is one God, and the scribe is also saying that's right, there is one God. And when Jesus saw that he had answered discreetly, in other words, God doesn't say to him, no, you're all mistaken, there are three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't say that. He says, when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, He said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Do you know why he told him that? Because you see, this Pharisee, this one who came to see him, this scribe, was properly recognizing that there was one God. But he was having an awful hard time accepting that this man that stood in front of him was none other than the very Son of God. That was his problem. So the Lord says, you're not far from the kingdom. But he's not quite there yet, see? He needs to understand who this man is that's speaking to him. But that was his problem. Well, let's go to 1 Timothy 2. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. And let's continue looking at the evidence. We're trying to find out how many gods there are. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. For there is one God, and there's something more here. There's more in this text. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So notice that the term one God is not applied to three persons. It is applied to the Father. And I believe the Bible does that consistently. And so does Ellen White. Let's look at another text, and this is a very powerful text. It's found in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all. But notice the next statement, who is above all. This is very important. He is one God, and he is Father of all. He is Father of his Son, and it says, and he is above all, and through all, and in you all. That is a very key text. And there's a deep revelation in that. We cannot underemphasize the importance of that text. Let's go to another text in 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. Back to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Which in his times... it says here, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, let me point out something here. All the titles that are ascribed to the Father are also ascribed to the Son, with some very minor exceptions. For instance, the Ancient of Days, that is all only ascribed to the Father. But notice, who in his times he shall show, that means Christ, who is the blessed and only potentate, referring to the Father, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see. To whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. That concept there of the only potentate is applied to the Father. Let's look at another text in James 2, verse 19. We could find out what the devil thinks about God. Does the devil know that there is one God? Well, what did James say? In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 19, Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. I'm not going to quote several Old Testament texts. I quoted some of them, I referred to them. One of them is Isaiah 44, 6 and 8. I want to go to John 17, verse 3. And let's ask Jesus. Let's ask him. How many gods are there? Will he tell us that one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? In John 17, verse 3, Christ is praying his priestly prayer just before his Gethsemane experience. And notice what he says. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is a very clear statement also. We also have, of course, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. So there is a concept of the one God. Now, this series of texts was trying to establish this position, biblical position of one God, which is consistently applied to the Father. I would like to just point out that there are several statements from Ellen White on that, and I'm just going to quote a couple. There is one God, one faith, one baptism. There is one Lord Jesus, who must abide in the soul of every one of these brethren. That was Review and Herald, November 12, 1889. Also, that was paragraph 8. Another one would be in volume 5 of the Testimonies, 173, 174. Are we worshippers of Jehovah or of Baal? Of the living God or of idols? No outward shrines may be visible. There may be no image for the eye to rest. Yet we may be practicing idolatry. It is easy to make an idol of cherished ideas or objects, as to fashion gods of wood or stone. Thousands have a false conception of God and his attributes. They are as verily serving a false god as were the servants of Baal. Are we worshipping the true God as he is revealed in his word, or are we adoring some philosophical idol enshrined in his place? God is a God of truth, justice, and mercy, are the attributes of his throne. He is a God of love, of pity and tender compassion. Thus he is represented in his Son. So the one God is represented in his Son, our Savior. And volume 9 of the Testimonies, they have one God and one Savior and one Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is to bring unity into the ranks. Volume 9 of the Testimonies, 189. I want to move on in our exposition here. We are trying to do this systematically. A systematic study of the Bible, you line up your theology so that you flow naturally from one concept to the other and you build. That's called the study of systematic theology. So we want to establish the concept of that the Father has only one Son who is begotten or born of the Father. At the onset, let me assure you that Jesus is also God. But we need to understand why Jesus is God. And the Bible makes that very clear. Because he is the Son of God. Let's go to John 1, verses 1 through 3. John 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him there was not anything made that was made. And of course, we are told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is John 1, verse 1. Now let's go to Of course, there's John 3:16, a text that under a Trinitarian view is very difficult to understand because it is only applied in terms of the incarnation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's go to Hebrews 1. And let's look at the concept of the creation there, and the Creator and the Son. So we go to Hebrews, chapter 1. We're going to look at this chapter a little careful, God, verse 1, notice how it begins. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. So who has appointed Christ as heir of all things? The Father. By whom also he made the world. In other words, the Father made the world through the Son. He doesn't do anything except through the Son. 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, the Son is the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance. Verse 4, Christ has obtained all things by inheritance, because that is his Son. He is the Son of God. And he has obtained a more excellent name than they. Now in verse 5, notice, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? The answer to this question is implied. To which of the angels could the Father say, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? Meaning, this day I have brought you forth, given you birth. To none of the angels. You see, the angels are all created. Now, if you were an angel, we are dealing with origins here. If you were an angel and you had just been created, what kind of questions would you have? Probably questions of origin, right? Who am I? What place is this? Who are you? What am I doing here? And of course, the Father and the Son would proceed to let them know who they are. I am God, this is my Son, we have made you. What would you do if you were an angel? Well, if I were an angel, I would say, well, thank you for having made me. What do you want me to do? What can I do to be so grateful for having given me existence? To which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And verse 6, again, when he bringeth in the first begotten, Christ is the first begotten. All other beings are created. Again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. God had commanded, and he did this in eternity, by the way, that all angels should worship the Son. And we're going to look at those passages later on. I'm just trying to establish a biblical platform. Notice, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But notice verse 8, doth the Father acknowledge that his Son is God? Yes. Notice verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Notice verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God. In other words, the Father is not only Father, but he's also God of the Son. Nowhere in Scripture is the Son God of the Father. Nowhere. Now remember, according to the Trinity, we have three absolutely equal beings who have always existed. Each one of them is a God in his own right. We're trying to understand how the pioneers looked at the concept of God. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. In verse 13, to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? There you have a picture of a God who is in command of all things, who tells his Son and gives him direction, Sit at my right hand, or I'm going to make all your enemies your footstool. This, of course, comes as an expression that comes from Psalms 110, verse 1. And, of course, Jesus quoted this, and he said, how come David calls him Lord? You remember? Well, let's go to Psalms 110, verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, said unto my Lord. See, David, under inspiration, calls Jesus his Lord. And of course, Christ referred to that. He says, how come David calls him Lord? The Lord, L-O-R-D, capital, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So that expression in Hebrews is picked up under inspiration by Paul. It's a very powerful statement, and we need to kind of get a grasp of these concepts as we advance in our presentation. What we're trying to establish is that the Father has a one only begotten Son. Colossians 1:15 is a text that is misused by the Jehovah Witnesses. But let's look at that text, Colossians 1, verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God. There's referring to the Father. Who is the image of the invisible God. You see, Christ reflects the image of the Father physically, spiritually. Now, when Jesus came to this world, did he reflect the image of Jesus physically? No, only spiritually. But Christ is the image of the invisible God. In other words, he looks like the Father. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He is firstborn. All the others are created. Christ is not created. So if you disagree with the Trinity, immediately they'll try to say, well, you must be saying that Christ is created. And the answer is no. We're going to look at the pioneers, what they believe. All right, let's go to the Old Testament. And let's see if we can pick up this theme of a Son of God in the Old Testament. We've already looked at Psalms 110, verse 1. Let's look at Proverbs 30, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4. Notice verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the winds in his fists? The imagery here, by the way, is from creation. Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? If thou canst tell. So you see, the biblical writers in the Old Testament had a concept of a son. He had been promised to Adam and Eve that a deliverer would come. What is his son's name? Incidentally, if you look at Daniel, if we go to the book of Daniel in chapter 3 and verse 25, Daniel chapter 3 verse 25, notice that, remember that Nebuchadnezzar had thrown three men into the fire furnace? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in verse 24, he answering and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. See, in verse 24 he says, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, how could a Babylonian king ever get a concept of a son like that in the Old Testament? And remember now, I'd like to point out to you that Trinitarians like to say that Christ was born of God only in Bethlehem. He was not his son. He became the Son of God only in Bethlehem. But he says, I see one like the Son of God. Where could he possibly get that concept of God's Son? It seems that he might have had one or two good Daniel seminars. You know, one thing I'd like to do when I get to heaven is find out. I'd like to get Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar together, and I want them to talk back and forth so I can get a blessing out of that, you know, and that experience. That'll be a wonderful experience. Let's look at another text. Psalms 2, 7 and 12, for instance. Psalms chapter 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And verse 12, kiss the son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. The Hebrews in the Old Testament, before Christ was born, had an understanding of Christ being the Son of God. This is consistent with Ellen White's theology, where she is taken into eternity, and she starts dealing with a father and a son in eternity. And if you have read those chapters, if you've done your homework, you'll find there an unequivocal relationship of a father and a son in the councils of eternity, way before Bethlehem. So the Trinitarians, however, will tell you that's only in terms of looking ahead to the incarnation. But we're going to look at Scripture, and let's see where that can really be attested by Scripture. We're trying to say here, from the Bible, that Jesus really is the Son of God. But you see, people will say, well, he was the Son of God when he was born in Bethlehem. And at this point, I would have to say, no. He only was born a second time in Bethlehem. And people start, things start wiggling for them. No, that cannot be. No. He was born only in Bethlehem. Well, can you support from Scripture? See, if we say that Jesus really is the Son of God, then we have to prove it. Otherwise, we end up thinking that John 3:16 is just a role play. That it says that God gave us his son, but it really wasn't his son. You see, Christ was a God in his own right. And so this committee of three, according to the 27 beliefs, got together and decided there is a problem. Who is going to go down? There's three of us and we're three equal gods, so who is going to go? And so one of them might have said to the other, why don't you go? Well, why don't you go? Maybe he should go. Okay, I will go, one of them said. What should we call him? The Son. All right, and let's call you the Father. So it gets you to imagine things, and you wonder, I'll never forget when I was in the seminary and that question came up. So Jesus really is not the Son of God? That's right, he is just role-playing. But why? Well, it's an accommodation of God to sinful human beings, so they may understand a little bit of God's relationships. But really, Jesus is God in his own right. He has nothing to do with the Father. Well, can we prove biblically that Jesus really was born of the Father? Let's do that. We have to prove it. If we're going to say, if really he's the Son of God, has God left us in darkness? So let us go to the Old Testament. And let's go to Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 30. Proverbs 8. And verses 22 through 30. Now, as we open this passage, some people have all kinds of problems. And there's been groups of people, and I have been accused of everything in the book and outside of the book, of the black book. not the Bible, of course, but somebody's blacklist. I have been accused of all sorts of things, from a Jesuit implant all the way to an NLP expert to one man that has the ability to hypnotize a whole church full of people, so don't even listen to this man. But you know, I had to go to the Bible, and I had to take my Bible and study it and pray, and I had to say, I'm not going to let anybody take my Bible away from me.
Amen.
And Proverbs 8:22 is going to give you some headaches if you fight it. If you don't, it'll be a great blessing to you. But if you fight it, you'll have headaches. Because, you see, there we're going to try to prove that verses 22 through 30 are speaking about Christ. They are speaking about His birth, and they are speaking about His birth in eternity. And we're going to prove it biblically, and we're going to prove it from the spirit of prophecy. Because people will say, well, first of all, they'll say, this whole passage has to refer to wisdom. It's not Christ it's talking about, it's wisdom. But you see, let's not be that naive. Who is wisdom? We're dealing with personified wisdom here. So chapter 8, verse 12 says, notice, chapter 8, verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. And some people may say, well, that particular passage in question is not referring to Christ. Okay, fine. Let's see if the passage of 22 through 30 does apply to Christ. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. And there's that little word. There's that little word that will give you some problems. When there were no fountains abounding with water. At this point, people are saying, oh yes, but this is referring to Bethlehem, His birth in His incarnation. Sorry, the context will not allow you to do that. Because it says, while, verse 25, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. So all of a sudden, people start saying, I don't like this. This cannot be referring to Christ. So before we go back, we're going to get back into the text, but I want to prove to you that that is Christ, and we're going to do it first biblically, and let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. Is Jesus wisdom? Is Jesus the wisdom of God? So 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and what? The wisdom of God. So here we have a clear text that Christ is the wisdom of God. But look at verse 30. But of Him, that means of the Father, but of the Father are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. You see, there's that text again. Christ is made unto us wisdom. He is our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So wisdom is Christ. That's who it's talking about. It is Christ Himself that is speaking in Proverbs 8, 22 through 30. And He is making a declaration, a statement of reality that He was actually born of the Father way in the ages that are not fathomable by human mind.
Amen.
Of eternity. Well, you will find that this is what the pioneers believed. And you'll have problems with that too, most likely. But Colossians 2, verse 3 is another text. It says, in Him are hid, what? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But you know, sometimes even after you quote the Bible, Adventists have become rather weak. They say, well, no, I still can't accept that that's talking about Christ. So there are a couple of statements from Ellen White. Let's at least have one. So I'm going to quote that statement at this point, because people have a lot of problems with this. On Patriots and Prophets, page 34, talking about Christ, says, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Isaiah 9, verse 6. His goings forth, now this is very important, because Ellen White refers under inspiration to Micah 5, verse 2. And the word goings forth in the Hebrew means his origin. It takes you back into the dateless ages of eternity, and it says, His goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So Ellen White, under inspiration, is quoting Micah 5, verse 2, and this is what she says, And the Son of God declares concerning Himself, and she quotes Proverbs 8, 22 through 30. So you cannot wiggle out of that. That is Christ speaking about Himself, and He says that He was the Son of God, that He was brought forth. Now, you want to take a break here now? Okay. It's very important to deal with these concepts clearly from a biblical viewpoint. The word brought forth, and I would like to show you that the word brought forth, you cannot wiggle out of that word. That's a strong word. It means born. Just like the word begotten. I have told people that the word begotten means born, and they say, well, only in Bethlehem. Others start wiggling and say, no, the word begotten does not mean born. And they have start having a hard time with that. But notice, let us prove that the word brought forth means born. The word brought forth you will find in your Strong's Concordance under 2342, and you will find that it is translated consistently that Christ was born. In Isaiah 45, verse 10, what begettest thou, or what hast thou brought forth? That's one proof. In Job 39, verse 1, calf, when the hinds do calf, the word calf, which of course has to do with birth, is translated from the word brought forth. Job 15, verse 7, made. Isaiah 54, verse 1, travail. And Isaiah 51, verse 2, bear. What, you know, all these words imply birth. So we're trying to establish if Jesus really, really, truly is the Son of God. And like I said, people have a hard time with this. But not everyone does. Some people just accept that plain thus saith the Lord. Let us, we're going to look at the New Testament texts from which the pioneers established their positions. In fact, many of their pioneers did not even quote Proverbs 8, 20 through 30. They used the New Testament to prove that Jesus really was born. So, I am going to quote several statements from E.J. Wagoner in 1890. Now, E.J. Wagoner wrote a book called Christ and His Righteousness. It is a very powerful little booklet. I think I have it here somewhere. And in that little booklet, that booklet, by the way, was sold side by side in Australia widely in early Adventism, with right along with Steps to Christ. And there are two men to whom Ellen White gave a very strong endorsement. That was Wagoner and Jones. But let's see. Here, this book is about righteousness by faith, and he starts from this foundation that Jesus was the Son of God. Notice what he says. On page 9, he says, The Word was in the beginning. The mind of man cannot grasp the ages that are spanned in this phrase. It is not given to men to know when or how the Son was begotten. But we know that He was the divine Word not simply before he came to this earth to die, but even before the world was created. Just before his crucifixion, he prayed, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." John 17, verse 5. And more than 700 years before his first advent, his coming was thus foretold by the word of inspiration. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth," and I try to bring out the idea that that word, "goings forth," is his origin, "have been from old, from the days of eternity." Micah 5, verse 2. Now notice the comment by Wagner. "We know that Christ proceeded forth and came from God." But he's quoting John 8, 42. So I think at this point, since he's quoting that, let's go to John 8, verse 42. So if we look at John 8, verse 42, "Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth." And the word translated as "proceeded forth" here means "to issue out of" or "to come out of" in the Greek. "I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me." So he quotes John 8:42, and he says, "We know that Christ proceeded forth and came from God. But it was so far back in the ages of eternity as to be far beyond the grasp of the mind of man." And I'm going to give you one more statement on page 19. A word of caution may be necessary here. Let no one imagine that we would exalt Christ at the expense of the Father, or would ignore the Father. That cannot be, for their interests are one. We honor the Father in honoring the Son. We are mindful of Paul's words, that to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things, and we by him. Just as we have already quoted that it was by him that God made the worlds, all things, now this is a very tremendous statement from Wagner, and it can be very well verified in Scripture, all things proceed ultimately from God the Father. Even Christ himself proceeded and came forth from the Father. But it has pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and that he should be the direct, immediate agent of every act of creation.